Seems secure. Oh, there we go. Well, good morning. Pray you have experienced the grace of God this week. The elders often pray for all of you and to remove distractions, to prepare hearts and minds for the Word of God on Sunday morning. And so, if you'll indulge me, obviously I'm using a little bit of a silly illustration here to get us to a very deep and important theological point. But most of you are probably familiar with the game of Monopoly, a game that involves some skill and logic, but also is characterized by what some might call luck. I think Monopoly has split over the years. But one of the threats in Monopoly, if you've played the game, is landing in jail. But if you're lucky enough to land on a chance space and pick up one of those elusive get-out-of-jail-free cards, you can avoid that unfortunate fate and you can continue on your capitalistic journey back to go. But on that note, perhaps some of you have seen a tract something like this. Well, now my clicker's not working. Let's see. There we go. Perhaps you've seen something like that. It's a well-meaning tract. It contains some truth, but a tract without solid biblical foundation and discipleship could lead one to believe that simply reading those words on the back of a tract could somehow result in salvation. And so I'm also not sure that associating hell with an image of Rich Uncle Pennybags, that's his name, by the way, random trivia if you ever wanted to know what the Monopoly man's name is, Rich Uncle Pennybags, I'm not sure that's the most effective communication of the seriousness of hell and the consequences of sin, but I digress. Of course, we know that the only way to avoid hell is trusting in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. He raises us to eternal life. And we understand the frightening fact for all of us is that all of our Monopoly boards end at the jail, if not for Christ. The only card we will pull on our last day is the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us. And make no mistake, it was costly. We have been bought with a price. We're not spared hell, our rightful destination, because we obtained a card by chance, a roll of the dice, a lucky bounce. No, we're spared from our deserved punishment because Jesus Christ died for our sins, because Jesus Christ conquered the grave, and because Jesus Christ rose to life again. Peter wants us to see today that it was because he, not us, received the first and only get out of Hades free card. And it was through the sovereign plan of redemption initiated by God and His perfect word revealed in the Scriptures. God said it, and because God cannot lie, we trust His promises wholeheartedly. And because we have been placed in Christ, we receive the benefits that only the original cardholder possesses. So let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your provision in salvation. I pray for those that may not have placed their faith and trust in you alone for salvation, that perhaps today could be that day. For those of us that rest in the assurance of Christ, Lord, I pray you would open our minds and hearts this morning to grow in our love and awe and understanding of you and for the sanctification that you bring and that we are to pursue in this life. And most of all, we pray that you get the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we have covered so far in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, just a few points. One, that the tongues miracle, Peter contends, is a direct fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, which means the messianic age has begun. It has started. That was the first step in moving towards the Messiah's ultimate coming and the kingdom. Jesus was attested by God through miracles, wonders, and signs, and God performed those things through him. His death and resurrection were part of the predetermined plan of God, and yet at the same time, Israel is accountable for the rejection of her Messiah. And then most importantly, God raised Jesus from the dead, and as we talked about last week, he did that because it was impossible to hold the sinless Son of God, because he was exempt from the curse due to his sinlessness. So now we get to the next section of Peter's sermon. And he is going to go back to the Old Testament once again. And this time he's going to the Psalms, most specifically Psalm 16. So we will look at this Psalm of David, 225, the heart of David in the Psalm. But then we will get to the middle of the Psalm that Peter quotes, and he'll say, wait a second, David may be writing this, David may be proclaiming this and applying some of these truths to his life, but this Psalm cannot be about David. Then we'll get the promise to David, the covenant to David that God made, and then summarize it in verse 31 with a confirmation that Christ is this Son of David spoken about in Psalm 16. So we won't turn there because we get the whole text here in chapter 2. But Psalm 16 is a psalm of David. We know not every psalm was written by David, but this one was. It's a prayer for help from God. And it's based on David's relationship with God and his commitment to God. You'll remember this is the psalm that we talked about on Good Friday. And this becomes a statement of praise to God and confidence in him, which is the section quoted here by Peter. Peter actually follows the Septuagint translation of the psalm precisely in this. A few minor differences in the Masoretic Hebrew text, but nothing that throws us off. And few figures, if we need to understand this, few figures hold the honor and the respect and the admiration that David does in the Jewish mind. Understand that attributing these words to David carries weight. It means that someone important said these things, and if he did say these things about Christ, boy, that's an important application. That's an important prophecy that comes out of the Psalms. Even today, the flag of Israel is adorned by what? The Star of David. David still looms large in the Jewish mind. And Peter's message is not only is there one greater than David, but David spoke of him in the Psalms, that David knew that there was one to be greater than him. And it starts with this simple statement, for David says of him. David says of him. David says of Christ. So Peter is quite explicit here. When David composed Psalm 16, he had more than himself in mind. Peter's saying that David wrote, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about Jesus 1,000 years before he was born. That's the statement that Peter is making here. Don't miss the gravity of that statement. And so this is a sovereignty issue, is it not? 1,000 years before the Christ was born, David spoke of this coming Christ. And he spoke of this coming Christ because of the promises that God made to him. So the question this morning is, are you blessed by God's sovereignty? Most people get nervous about God's sovereignty. I want to tell you, this pastor does not get nervous about God's sovereignty. I praise the Lord for God's sovereignty. We rest in God's sovereignty. J.I. Packer said, to know that nothing happens in God's world apart from God's will may frighten the godless, but it stabilizes the saints. That's where we rest. And so these verses that Peter quotes 2,000 years ago, that David wrote 3,000 years ago, it encourages us. It gives us confidence in our faith and in the Word of God. For David says of him, and I say the attribution to David is critical to understanding the psalm and Peter's application of it to Christ. And here's what we want to understand too in Peter's audience. David's authorship is unquestioned in Peter's day. No one goes, I wonder who wrote Psalm 16. No, everybody knows. We look at it. It says, for David says. We don't have some 18th century German theologian that comes in and says, well, perhaps someone else wrote this. No, they knew David wrote this psalm. And so we'll see that it's clear that David wrote this psalm. And on the other hand, David couldn't possibly fulfill this psalm. And so Peter says he must have been talking about somebody else. Peter's used here, and Paul will use this exact same scripture in Acts chapter 13, confirms the scripture as a messianic psalm, a psalm that pointed to the Messiah. Originally, the psalm seems to have been a plea from David that God would vindicate him, that he might escape death, that he might escape Sheol, the grave. And Peter applied the psalm messianically. He sees it a prophecy of David that could not ultimately apply to himself. But let's start with verse 25, which gives some things that David could apply to himself. He says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. And I want to again talk about Christ's actions in the last days of his life. Christ embodied this sentiment throughout those final hours because I saw the Lord always in my presence, and He is at my right hand. Three things happened. I will not be shaken. My heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. David proclaims these three truths. Peter applies them to Christ. But I would say we would be negligent this morning that as followers of Christ, we would not be compelled to apply them to ourselves as well. These are the responses of the Christ follower in times of want and in times of plenty, in times of peace, in times of trial. We're to be like David. More powerfully, we are to be like Christ. So whatever you're going through this morning, can you claim these three things? Can you embrace these three attitudes of David and of Christ, that I will not be shaken, my heart is glad, and my tongue exalts the Lord? Let's look a little bit of Jesus there in the end of his life. He says this in Luke 22:41. He knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. So let's begin with Christ and him not being shaken. Hebrews 5:7 references this prayer and says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." Christ did not by fits and starts set the Lord before him. He always set the Lord before him in his course. He had an eye upon the Lord. Christ would not be shaken from fulfilling completely and perfectly the will of the Father. Further, Matthew 26:46, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Not, "Get up, let's run away. The one that betrays me is at hand." No, this must happen. This is the will of God. John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He would not be shaken. Further, Christ is the only one who has ever perfectly loved the Father with his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he proved it through his obedience and his resolve to continually glorify the Father. Spurgeon said the eye of Jesus' faith could discern beforehand the continuance of divine support to his suffering Son in such a degree that he should never be moved from the accomplishment of his purpose of redeeming his people. And that's what motivates us to do the same. Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's not simply a philosophical figure who offers us moral platitudes. He lived it in submission, in perfection. He shows us the way and he bids us to follow. In his teaching, he told us this. He said in Luke 6:48, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." The same word there. The one that builds his house on the rock cannot be shaken. So what about us? Sure, the story of Jesus' steadfastness is an inspirational story, but it's so much more than that. We're not simply to sit back on the couch and admire. We're called to pick up our cross and follow him. And if you're not built upon the rock, you have no ability to do so. It's no more than lip service to God. So is this you this morning in the midst of trial, temptation, sickness, betrayal? Will you be shaken? God has promised us that if you rest in him, abide in him, and build your house upon the rock of Christ, you will not be shaken. That is what we are to cling to. And as a result, our hearts are glad. David's heart was glad. Christ's heart was glad. Our heart is to be glad. The word there, glad, is used three times in the parable of the prodigal son. It's translated as celebrate, but "and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. See, the presence of the Lord results in celebration and gladness. It doesn't say it will result in great material blessings. It doesn't say it will result in freedom from hardship. It says that the presence of the Lord produces gladness. That's the result of the presence of God. Whether in the depths or the heights, the Lord is there. And those that belong to him have cause to celebrate. In just a couple chapters, we will see the disciples rejoicing over the stripes that they will receive for preaching about the risen Christ. They are privileged to be persecuted for Christ. Their hearts were glad. And finally, their tongue exulted. The same word is used here in Matthew 5:12, Sermon on the Mount. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Luke 1:47, Mary says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. In John 8:56, Christ told the Pharisees, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. This joy, I would argue, is almost always audible. We speak of our Lord and Savior. We praise Him. Our tongues exult in His name. That's why we sing when we come together. Does this what your speech looks like? Does this characterize your heart, which manifests itself in your words? Do you get through conversations all day and never mention your Lord and Savior? We are to exalt because of God. Let us be a people who can't shut up about our great God. It burns in our bones and we can't help but talk about Him. But some may say, and they did in Peter's day, all these statements we've read in verse 25 and 26 could easily paint David and his life. How do you say that this applies to the Messiah? Well, Peter gets to the next part, and this is the key. 26b and 27 are the key. When David wrote, moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is the key to Peter's sermon. Hades in the New Testament, Sheol in the Old Testament, it's the grave. It's the place of the dead. The Holy One there could be David as the anointed king, but given his death and his decided lack of resurrection, he most certainly has undergone decay. Now, David will see glory as well, just as we will, but he has certainly undergone decay. So the three key words that we see there are soul and Hades and Holy One. So let me just take a moment and define those words. The soul in the Greek is psuche. It's the same word we see in Matthew 20:28 when Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The idea of psuche, the soul, represents the totality of a being, physical and spiritual. It's your very life. And so it's not this disembodied, sort of unconnected, undefined thing that we kind of sometimes describe our soul as being. No, this is the totality of a being. And what that means is we're not just talking about spiritual renewal here. We're talking about physical resurrection. That you will not allow my soul to remain in Hades means you will not allow my body to stay in the grave. Don't put this into an ethereal kind of Casper the Friendly Ghost sort of picture. This is the entire body. My flesh, David says, also will dwell securely. Why? Because you won't abandon my soul, my life, to the grave. Part of my soul is my flesh. This is a physical resurrection. My life is secure in the Lord, and it's everlasting. So what's in view here but a physical resurrection? When Jesus was seen resurrected by His followers, it was His actual physical body, which had been raised and spared normal physical decay, complete with the holes in His hands and in His side, as Thomas got to see up close and personal. Again, if what David wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled in Jesus, then the clear answer is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's Peter's argument. If Jesus fulfills these things that were predicted in the Scriptures, He must be the one the Scriptures speak of. Again, the psalm doesn't prove the resurrection. What it does is proves the messianic status of Jesus. The proof of the resurrection is in the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. They are the witnesses. They will tell people, we have seen the risen Christ, and others as well. But the psalm confirms what they saw. The psalm confirms that Jesus was Messiah. Since Christ alone conquered death and rose again, then logically, He must be the Messiah foreseen by David in Psalm 16. And if He lives, then we will also live. He's the card holder, but we experience the benefits. Paul says this in Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He gets the card, we get the benefits. And He spares us from this Hades. The Greek word is just Hades. It's just a transliteration. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says the gates of Hades will not overpower His church. It's the place where the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment in Luke 16:24. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus possesses the keys of death and of Hades. And in Revelation 20:13, Hades gives up its dead. And then in the following verse, in verse 14, it's thrown along with death into the lake of fire. In the Old Testament, again, the word is Sheol. It's the grave, the place of the dead. It's an abode where it doesn't matter if you were rich or poor in life. All lie together in the place of the dead. And that is where he's delivered from. He is called the Holy One. This same word, this is not our usual holy word. The word holy in Scripture in the New Testament is usually hagias. Here it's hosias. It's a different word. It's used a few times. And here's where it's applied. Paul calls men to lift holy hands in 1 Timothy 2:8. Christ is our holy high priest in Hebrews 7:26. Revelation 15:4, Christ alone is holy. And then here we see the term again in Revelation 16:5, where Christ is the Holy One who pours out that righteous judgment, because only the Holy One has the right to do so. But this is what we are called to be. Because He is the Holy One, we are to pursue holiness. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, saints, holiness by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and ours. This same Peter knew the Holy One. He understood any holiness we display comes only from Him, because he writes in his epistle in 1:15 and 16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again from Packer, the life of true holiness is rooted in the soil of awed adoration. Our tongue exults, our heart is glad, and we pursue holiness because He achieved holiness, because He is the Holy One. And he says that the Holy One will not see decay. This word decay is used only in the book of Acts. Every time it's in reference to this psalm. So we don't have other uses, but it ties directly to Psalm 16:10. The Hebrew equivalent is shakat. It's translated pit 15 times in Job and the Psalms as a reference to the grave and the destruction that came along with it. Job 33:28, He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. And Peter just told us in 2:24 that it was impossible for the pit to hold the sinless Savior. Only Christ can fulfill Psalm 16:10. He says in verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. We began our reading this morning with God's presence, and it returns now. Jesus is life, and God has made him known to us. So while this may be able to be pulled out and read in sort of an innocuous way, Peter's application of the previous verses to Christ makes this a clear reference to the resurrection. Because of the Holy One not being left to decay in Hades, in the grave, he is back in the presence of the Lord. This points to resurrection. And interestingly enough, even Jewish sources agree with this interpretation. This is from the Midrash Tehillim. A Midrash is a rabbinic commentary on the Jewish scriptures. This is from the 11th century. Now, normally they kind of avoid these messianic things later on, but in the 11th century, one of the rabbis said, this is what the verse is saying. My glory rejoices over the Lord Messiah, who will rise from me, that is, from David. The Jewish authorities affirm what Peter is preaching here in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, an amazing thing happens in revelatory history. The spoken testimony of the apostles and the written prediction of the prophets converge in Acts chapter 2. Or, as we would say, the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures coincide in their witness to the resurrection of Christ. Prophecy, promised Christ, promised resurrection, apostles who witnessed the resurrection and preached that truth come together at Pentecost. And that's what we see. This is the glorious word of the Lord. But, some would say, how is it possible to understand a first-person psalm attributed to David? In the sense that when we read it, David is speaking and saying, me and my, in which he appears to speak of his protection from death as a prophecy of the Messiah's hope and a resurrection out of death. That's probably a far too complicated question to put up on a slide. But if David seems like he's talking in the first person, how can we be sure he was envisioning Christ? Well, I think, again, this comes down to what we would call hermeneutics, how you approach the Bible, how you interpret Scripture. Peter calls David a prophet in chapter 2, verse 30, in the next verse we're going to get to. Therefore, if David is a prophet, if David is prophesying the word of the Lord, then we take his words literally. We take his words as truth, and we come to two conclusions. That one, what Peter is about to address, he cannot be referring to himself. And two, he fully understood God's promise that was made to him in the Davidic covenant. So let's get to verse 29. Here's the logic. Some might even say common sense. That's how Peter preaches this word here. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you. I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So logically, David is preaching about someone, prophesying about someone who would not be left to decay, who would be delivered from the grave. And Peter says, David's dead. Great man. We all love David. One of the great kings. We know where he's buried. It's right over the hill there. And we know this from Scripture because 1 Kings 2:10 says, then David slept with his fathers and he was buried in the city of David. That's where he was buried. Nehemiah 3:16 says, after him, and this is kind of the division of things, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the official of half the district of Beit Zur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David. As far opposite as the tombs of David. So it was known where David was born before the exile. When Nehemiah is back rebuilding the wall, they know exactly where David's tombs are. Josephus said that the Hasmonean leader, John Hyrcanus, looted the tombs of David of 3,000 talents of silver during the siege of Jerusalem in about 135 BC. And that Herod tried to do the same thing when he was in power. According to Josephus, Herod's attempt was thwarted because when two of his men went into the tomb, a burst of flame came out and consumed them. We don't know if that's history, but that's the story. And Herod had second thoughts after that and said, you know what, we're not going to take the silver out of there. And he built a white marble portico over the tomb. They knew in Jesus' day exactly where David was buried. Interestingly enough, if you go to Jerusalem today, they have a place called David's Tomb that's in entirely the wrong place. But if you walk around the city of David, and if you ever want to go there, I know a guy, I can get you there in March, hopefully, Lord willing. But on the southeast side of the city of David, you walk out of the city of David, and you walk around as you're coming back up the side, and you see these. These are on the side of the hill, there in the Kidron Valley, on the side of the city of David. And again, the site of David's tomb mentioned in verse 29, we don't know exactly which one of these tombs would have been David's tomb, but it's in this area. This is where those tombs would have been located. It's down by the Pool of Siloam at the bottom of David's city. But Peter's point is very clear. Christ's tomb was empty. David's tomb is still occupied. It's right over there. You know he's buried there. We could go check it out. So while David, when he wrote Psalm 16, didn't know the specific identity of who his descendant would be, he did know a descendant was coming that fit that criteria. The one that death could not hold. And since David never viewed himself as being immortal, David never viewed himself as never dying, he must have been speaking prophetically. And again, he's called a prophet in the next verse. He was speaking prophetically in the first person on behalf of someone else. And he was speaking of Christ. Peter says in verse 30, and so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. We're going to develop this throne even more next week. But logically, before Christ could reign, he had to be resurrected. Peter said just a few verses ago, you put him to death. Godless men nailed him to a cross. You put him to death, but death couldn't hold him. He's the King of Kings. Well, how does he assume his throne? Well, he has to walk out of the tomb first. The resurrection has to happen. The Son of God and the Son of David would not be bound by the cords of death. The Son of David would not see decay. And when he walked out of the tomb on the third day, he was declared the Son of God in power, as Paul says in Romans 1:4. And he established the inevitability of the kingdom. When he walked out of the tomb, we know the kingdom is coming, because that proved he was that promised king. And that's what we wait on now. The primary text for the Davidic covenant is Psalm 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's where the Davidic covenant is voiced for the first time. But Peter's quotation is actually pulled from the Psalms. And this is important, too, because the Psalms are David, again, writing, and those that knew David writing in those things. So when he says he had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, that's bringing the Davidic covenant into play. And specifically, the reference is Psalm 132. 132:11 says, "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back." A truth from which he will not turn back. Even when it looks like things are done, even when Judah is cast into exile, he will not turn his back. Even when David sins, even when Solomon sins, even when the kingdom breaks, God will not return back from his promise. "Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." This is important because we see David and the psalmist's clear understanding of the eternal implications of God's covenant with David. In Psalm 89, we get further commentary. Verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." Further on in Psalm 89, verse 35, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." God cannot lie. "His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." So as soon as you go out one evening and the moon is not there, not covered by clouds, not obscured, no, the moon falls out of the heavens, then you can say that God may go back on his promises to David. Then we get to the final verse, which is 31. And Peter says he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Understand that. The Christ, the Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. He is Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christos, the Messiah, the promised King. David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the promised Messiah. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know when he was going to come, but he knew what he had to do when he came. And he predicts the resurrection 1,000 years prior, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 31 is a summary statement of Peter's exegesis of Psalm 16. And so Christ is not simply a son of David. Christ is the son of David. The son of David. It was with regard to that servant of whom the promise spoke, that David, as a prophet, uttered words indicating deliverance from the grave. He was speaking about Christ. That's the point of Peter's sermon. That these psalms spoke of the coming Messiah. And who he's speaking to? Again, audience, a Jewish audience. You know the word. You know the scriptures. You know what it says. What does it say? He's reminding them, going back to David, this is what was promised. This is what was written. Now let's look at what Jesus did. I have witnesses here. I have dozens of witnesses here. I have 70 people that saw the resurrected Christ. I have more in Galilee. I have more to tell you that he is exactly who he said he is. And ultimately, praise the Lord, it points to his deliverance, David's deliverance, and our deliverance as well. That because he is the son of David, we all benefit. We all gain blessings. So this man, Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, rose from the grave because death could not hold him. And furthermore, King David confirmed that same messianic event 1,000 years before his coming. Now, next week, Peter will get to another Old Testament psalm, and he will take us to Psalm 110. And we will develop what this king is. So not only is he the Messiah, but he is eternal God. We will tie this whole picture of Christ together. So in closing, if you want a get out of Hades free card, sorry, God only printed one, and he gave it to his son. However, good news, you can experience all the benefits bestowed upon the cardholder if only you bow the knee to Jesus and the truth of his gospel. So this morning, consider the power of God's perfect word. Consider the undeniable impact of fulfilled prophecy. Consider the specificity and divine perfection in God's sovereign plan of redemption. Consider the crucified and risen Christ. In short, behold our God. Behold our great God, His Son, His Word, His Gospel. Our Savior is alive, and to Peter's point, of course He is. What else could He have done but walk out of that tomb? Death could not hold Him, and David saw the day when one of his descendants would conquer the grave and confirm his identity. Mike, you just talked about this in Isaiah. That how do we know Christ was who He said He was? Because He did things that the Scripture said He was going to do, and only God can do those things. This man claims to forgive sins. Yes, He does, because He can. And He's the only one that's ever been able to do it. And His name is the only one by which you can be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the name before which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess His Lordship, which will ultimately culminate in His rule and reign on David's throne in His kingdom. But that's a story for another day. So let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for today. I thank You for Your perfect Word. I thank You for fulfilled prophecy. I thank You for sending Your sinless Son to die on our behalf, to fulfill prophecy, to live a life in obedience and submission to the Spirit, to be the God-man that You took on flesh and dwelt among Your people, that You called us to Yourself. Lord, I pray You continue to do that. I know You will. But there would be those here this morning who maybe have not understood or placed trust in the gospel this morning. Lord, I pray You would draw them to Yourselves. I pray You would break them of their obstinateness, of their hard-heartedness, that You would show them their need for a Savior, that You would bring about salvation in their hearts, and that we would see more professions of faith. We would see more people pointing to You and Your glorious gospel as the source, the only source of our salvation. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the cross and the payment made on our behalf so that we can reap the benefits of a perfect Son, a risen Christ, an exalted King. And we give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.